learn from the waters in the Bible. Now, I took that very specifically tonight. So I'm going to ask you at the outset to think along these lines with me. When I was told that my subject matter was baptism, my first thought automatically was, this is just going to be easy. Because we talk about baptism all the time. This will just be another lesson on baptism that we've heard over and over again. And then I realized, you know, if we're going to do justice to the topic, then I think we have to approach it from the perspective that it was presented to us. And so I want to think about some things tonight, and I'm going to ask for you to follow along with me, to ask the questions that I ask, and judge for yourself the answers that we come to, because I don't really know about tonight. Some of these things that we'll talk about are interesting to me. I tried to take the perspective of water and the lessons we can learn from that and try to apply it to this particular subject matter. So as we try to talk about a couple of things of note and of interest, as I looked at baptism and then specifically with water, regards to water, I hope that you will indulge me with some of the thoughts that came to my mind along the way. First and foremost, I think it's interesting that we're using Mark chapter 1 for this study. Because in Mark chapter 1, we've only got three verses about the baptism of Jesus. In fact, Mark is really in a bit of a hurry to get through everything. Mark doesn't spend much time on any one particular thing because he is in a hurry to get us somewhere. And so whenever we turn to the book of Mark and you start reading through, of course, it's only 16 chapters. It's the shortest gospel that we have. And Mark just hits the highlights of most of Jesus' life. I mean, we don't get anything about his birth. We don't get anything about his childhood. We don't get anything about anything until all of a sudden he's being baptized. That's the first thing we find out about Jesus. And then it only gives us three verses about it. And then, right after that, we've got two or three verses on the temptation of Jesus. And do you realize that? That's a month out of Jesus' life. More than a month. And Mark only spends two or three verses on it, and he's gone. He's like, we are trying to get somewhere. By Mark chapter 6, he's already been rejected by his hometown in Nazareth. By Mark chapter 8, he's already predicting his death on the cross. And then most of the book, once you get to Mark chapter 11, so six chapters out of 16, nearly 40% of the book of Mark just deals with 1 week. That's it. So when you look at Mark's gospel, he has got something on the brain, something specific that he wants us to think about. And so he is going to rush as quick as he can to get us to that last week of Jesus' life. And what that tells me is anything that Mark takes the time to pause and mention matters. What that tells me is if Mark can take 10 chapters to cover 33 years, and then he's going to take 6 chapters to deal with 1 week, anything he decides to stop and pause and mention is significant. It's important, and it matters. And the baptism of Jesus is one of those moments. So when we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." And that's it. That's all we get. But I want us to spend some time thinking about why Mark tells us about this. And then for our study, specifically about water, what can we learn? I was thinking about water and it reminded me of this illustration that I had heard several years ago. You may have heard this before. I spent some time this week trying to verify it and I couldn't find any rock solid verification. But I have read this account in many different sources, many different places, and so I'm presenting it to you that way tonight in as best as I can find it. A lot of you remember this guy named Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence of Arabia. He was a British guy. He winds up over in Arabia during World War I. There was a movie that came out. They made a movie about him. Peter O'Toole played in the movie. The movie is very famous as well. It's a classic. But Lawrence of Arabia spent this time, these years over in that desert area, helping the Arabs fight against the Turkish forces during World War I. And when the war is finally over, everybody is going to Paris to sign the Versailles Treaty, the peace treaty in Paris. And the way the story goes is that during those years in the Middle East, Lawrence formed close friendships with a lot of leaders of the Arab countries. And so after the war, he went with them to Paris for these peace accords. And it says that these men of the desert had never before been to Europe. They were amazed at many things, but nothing astonished them more than what they found in their hotel bathroom. The faucet. You see, living in the deserts, they were amazed to see that all it took was a twist of a wrist and they could have all the water they wanted. You can imagine the impact that that made on them. And the way that the story goes is as these Arab delegates were preparing to leave Paris, Lawrence found them in their hotel rooms trying to take the bathroom faucets with them so that they could have running water when they returned to the desert. He had to explain to them that behind the faucets were huge reservoirs and a plumbing system, and that without these things, the faucets were of no use. There was no magic in the faucet. What was behind the faucet is what mattered the most. You see, a faucet can be made out of 24 karat gold, but if it's not connected to the supply, it is useless. So the water comes from a source that we can't see when we're too busy focusing on the faucet. And this illustration always reminded me that there's nothing special about the faucet. That's what I wanted to think about tonight. Specifically thinking about water. Specifically thinking about where Jesus is baptized, the Jordan River. I have known people who have had the opportunity to travel to what's called the Holy Land and to see these waters, these special waters of the Jordan River that flow from the Sea of Galilee and then wind their way down until they end in the Dead Sea. Some of you here may have been there yourselves. You may have seen the Jordan River and all of the stories in the Bible that take place on this special ground. And so I got to thinking about that water and how neat it would be to see that water. I haven't seen that water, but I had a chance to take a mission trip to Italy when I was in college. And we spent some time on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there was actually a gospel meeting that took place right there on the coast. And there were people that were baptized. I got to watch people get baptized in the Mediterranean Sea. And I thought to myself, and all of us Bible majors, you know, who were there at the time, were thinking about how Paul spent so much of his life on the Mediterranean Sea, and how many people in the Scriptures may have been baptized in those waters of the Mediterranean Sea, and how special that water may have been. And it got me thinking about baptism and how cool it would be to get baptized in the Jordan River. Today, every day, countless people go to the Jordan River, and their tour guides take them there, and their church groups take them there, and over again, and people are still baptized in the Jordan River because of how special that idea is. And so I got to thinking, if we're talking about the waters of the Bible, the lessons that these waters teach us, and now here we are focusing on the waters of the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, is there something special and significant there? Something interesting occurred to me. Water is mentioned almost more than anything else in the Scripture. Water is so abundant, water is so plentiful, water is so significant in the pages of the Bible that it's listed more times than faith, it's listed more times than hope, it's talked about more often than repentance, it's mentioned more frequently than Abraham, over and over again. Water is crucial. Water is significant. In fact, it's listed over 600 times. Now imagine if you had to do a summer series that mentioned every one of those. You'd be here for a while. Now, I didn't read all 600 of those, but I did a pretty extensive reading, I think, through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And something interesting, I think, occurred to me getting ready for this lesson. Every instance of water that's used in the Bible, it's just regular old tap water. It's just regular old H2O. There is nothing special about the water that is used in any reference in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The only exception to that might be the spiritual waters of the river of life, right? That's up in heaven, right? Now, whether or not that's real physical water or if that's a metaphor or an analogy, a different discussion. But you think about this for the rest of tonight and come up and tell me afterwards if you can think of something that I'm missing. But every instance of a story in the Bible that deals with water, there is never anything special about any of the water that is ever referenced in the Bible at all. There is bitter water that's turned into sweet. There is water that's used to heal people with leprosy. There is water upon which an axe head is made to float. There is water that is turned into wine. There is water that someone walks on top of. Over and over again, amazing and miraculous things happen in and around and with water. But the water doesn't matter a bit. Water's just normal, typical, everyday water. There are some religious groups right now that say one of their religious leaders can come along and whip up a special concoction, special ingredients, a special recipe. They can say a special blessing and they can create special water. Holy water. But that's not found anywhere in the pages of the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about some kind of water that is special or holy. The Jordan River is not a holy body of water. It's not because it's so special and significant that Jesus goes there to be baptized. In fact, the Bible tells us the only reason that John is there baptizing is because there's a lot of water there. That's where there was much water. So that's where John is doing his baptizing. In Acts chapter 8, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are driving along, and they're in the middle of this really important Bible study, and they're talking about Jesus, but somehow they get off track. I don't know if Philip didn't know how to do a good Bible study or if the Ethiopian eunuch just wasn't paying attention, but Philip's trying to talk to him about Jesus, and then the next thing we see in the next verse, the Ethiopian guy is wanting to get baptized. That's strange, don't you think? But the Ethiopian eunuch just looks out and he says, "Hey, there's water. What's stopping me from getting baptized right now?" The Bible doesn't say anything about what that water was. That could have been a stream. That could have been an oasis in the middle of the desert. That could have been a horse trough for all we know. We don't have any idea. All we know is that it was deep enough for both of them to get off and go down into that water. So when we're looking at a summer series that examines the waters of the Bible, the lessons we can learn from the waters of the Bible, and we are here at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, and I'm confronted with the fact that there's really nothing special about that water. That water flowing down from the Sea of Galilee, it's going to wind up in the Dead Sea. It's just water. So there's nothing special about it. And what that did was make me ask a couple of other questions. Okay, so if that water is insignificant, if that water is, if there's nothing special about that water at all, then what are we trying to get at? What is so important? If there's nothing special in the faucet, where is the power coming from? Well, the water, there's nothing special about it. What about the person who performs a baptism on another person? Is there anything significant or special about that particular person? I've had the opportunity to do a couple of different mission trips in different continents. And every time, it seems to me, I meet one or two people that fit this criteria. Every time. There are people who have been waiting for the next missionary to come to their village, to come to their city, so that they can be baptized by a missionary. And so that they can spend the rest of their life telling people, you know, I was baptized by so-and-so back in 19 whatever, whatever. Every place I've ever been, there is a respect that missionaries get held to, and this light that they're seen in, where repeatedly people want to wait and be baptized by them as if it makes them better Christians. There is, in India, there is literally a thought process that goes through a lot of people's minds that the person that baptizes you can have an influence on how strong your faith is or how strong it's going to be. And that's not new to us. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something that just blows our minds. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of y'all. Right? That statement is mind-boggling. As much as Paul talks about baptism, and as much as we emphasize the importance of baptism, and then Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 1 and says, I'm glad I didn't baptize none of y'all. I mean, come on. If nothing else, it's insulting. But what's he getting at? He's getting at the fact that the person that dunks you under the water is not the person that matters. There have been some arguments that have made. I'm talking about at the scholarly level. When they go back and they illustrate or they analyze and they look at everything in the Bible and every time somebody gets baptized in the Bible, right? And they come to the conclusion that, you know what, in scriptures, only elders are allowed to baptize people. They've come to that conclusion that if you want to be baptized, you want to be baptized correctly, then it's got to be done by an elder. Now, there's other religious groups that say it has to be the priest or the bishop or whatever these terms are that they give. But I'm talking about even within the church, there are some groups that I have heard, that I have read, that argue that only elders should perform baptisms. But we have discussions, maybe not identical to that, but we still raise questions, don't we? Does it have to be a man that performs a baptism? Can a woman baptize somebody? What about an unbeliever? What about somebody who is a false teacher in another religious group, from another religious organization? If any of these people are the ones that dunk a person under the water, what influence, what effect does that have on their baptism? Now, this again is where I'm asking you to help me think through this. But I don't find one single verse in the entire Bible that says it matters who does the dunking underwater. I can't find that anywhere. In fact, Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize you. And the Gospels tell us when it comes to Jesus and his disciples, Jesus didn't physically baptize anybody ever. The one person that you'd be like, okay, I think it's cool to say I got baptized by Jesus Christ, and he didn't baptize anybody, and I wonder if there's a reason why. Now, I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking I don't think any of that matters at all. I think that if possible, we should have a faithful man performing a baptism on someone. But especially in circumstances where that's not available, or especially when we're trying to understand where the significance is, the magic is not in the faucet. And from everything I can read in Scripture, the Bible makes no stipulations at all, either way, about the person doing the dunking. And so once again, there's nothing special about it. I've heard some people say that the words spoken at a baptism are significant. And I've got a 3-ring binder in my office that contains the argumentation sent to the church building anonymously by someone who was trying to argue their case. And they got into a huge debate and said it's a matter of fellowship and a matter of salvation and a matter of being right or wrong for all eternity whether or not you use the wording of Matthew chapter 28 or the wording of Acts chapter 2 when you baptize somebody. What am I talking about? In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus tells his apostles that you're to go into all the world and teach and you're to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then when Peter, who was certainly there for that moment, actually preaches the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 38, what we all know, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So either Peter wasn't paying attention when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 28, or there's some type of misunderstanding when people begin to think it matters specifically the wording that you use as if you're trying to get a spell or an incantation or a secret password correct in order to properly perform the ritual. It's not that one is right and one is wrong. They both must be right. And so what we have to do is sit back and read and sit back and understand what's the difference between what Jesus says in Matthew 28 and what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And is there even a difference at all? But I have definitely heard people say that there is a right way and a wrong way to say the words when someone gets baptized. But if they're both written, then they both must be correct. I think there's a difference just quickly in the authority of something and the work of someone. The authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it is the redemptive work of Jesus that is what we are baptized into. But the bottom line is, special words, I don't think the Bible wants us to get hung up on what those words are that are spoken. So there's nothing special about them. Are we beginning to see a pattern? In all of those things, I wondered this. Is there something special about Christian immersion in water? Is there something about this particular ritual that we do as Christians in the church today that is significant? But then I found people have been doing baptisms going all the way back to the ancient Egyptian religions. I find that before Jesus, John came baptizing with a baptism of remission or forgiveness of sins. And that all of the people accepted that baptism because the Jews, guess what? Were already busy baptizing themselves all over the place. In fact, it's argued that in Acts chapter 2, the way that they were able to baptize 3,000 men that day was because the temple area already had multiple baptismal places, just like what's right here behind me now. Because the Jews were accustomed to ritual cleansings before they could go into the temple. The Egyptians washed their dead, and it was assumed to be a part of the resurrection ritual. Over and over again in the Greco-Roman world, there were these rites and rituals of dunking people underwater. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, you know what? We need to be able to move on from these teachings of various baptisms, and it's plural. It's one of the only places that baptism is plural in the Bible, but it's baptisms. Because there are these different kinds that are known about. Now I'm treading lightly here, but I'm asking you to pay attention. I'm asking you to think with me on this. Is there, again, something significant or something special about the act of dunking somebody underwater that in and of itself has the ability to save a person. And I can't figure out a way that that does it. Because again, there have been groups throughout history that have done that exact same thing. And we would say that they're not practicing Christian baptism at all. As if going through any particular set of motions, as if it were some kind of secret handshake, as if as long as we do the right set of things, then that somehow has the magic in it. Do you see what I'm getting at? As long as we go through all of these check boxes, the spell will take. It doesn't seem to be there's anything special about it. So if that's true, if there's nothing special about the water, if there's nothing special about the person performing a baptism, if there's nothing special about the words that they say, if there's nothing special about the ritual itself, you know, basically what it boils down to is that is all of the stuff that you can monetize about baptism. That is all, those are all of the elements that you can come in from the outside and patent or put a trademark on or say this is significant. If you could say it has to be this certain special kind of water, then you could control who can and can't get baptized. If you could say it has to be this particular person, that's the only person that's allowed to perform this particular action. And if you don't go to that person, then it doesn't count. Then you can control who gets baptized. If it was something about the words that you said, then it would be, you know, you could lock those words up. You could hide those words from the public and it would be a secret, you know, a secret seance or something. Or if it was, you know, in the act, in the physical ritual itself, then you could just make sure that only certain people could perform that activity and then you could control it. And yet it seems very intentional that in the Bible, God has done everything He can to throw the doors as wide open as He possibly can. To make sure it's available to anyone, anywhere, at any time. So what is it that's so significant? I'm not saying baptism isn't significant. I'm not saying it's not special. It is the most special thing that we can do. I'm just going to read these verses to you. Write them down, turn to them, study them. You've heard of them. This is where a person getting baptized meets the Son of God. In Romans chapter 6, in verse number 4, talking about baptism, it says, "We have been buried with Christ through baptism into death." In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In Colossians 2 and verse 12, again it speaks of being buried. You are buried with Christ in baptism, where you were also raised with Him through faith. So it's not just a death and a burial, but it's a resurrection. Romans chapter 6 also talks about that. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism saves you. Well, that's pretty direct. It saves you as an appeal of a good conscience toward God through resurrection. It's an appeal for a good conscience toward God. This is where a person comes into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Back in Mark, we've got three little verses at the beginning of the gospel. But here's how I know baptism is really important for Mark. Because if he mentions something once, you know it's important. If he talks about it twice, man, it must be critical. Because he didn't have time for all that nonsense. He didn't have time to dilly-dally. And yet, Mark starts in chapter 1, verse 9, with the baptism of Jesus. That's the first real significant event. And then turn in your Bible to the end of Mark. And what does Mark chapter 16 talk about? One of the last verses in the book of Mark, from Mark 16 and verse 16, is also about baptism again. I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it's accidental. He starts and he finishes this good news of Jesus with information about baptism. Now, I want to share with you some thoughts that Dan Winkler put together. I have held on to these for a number of years. Because when he comes to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he makes some very simple statements. What does Mark mean when he says, In the words of Jesus, he that believes and is baptized will be saved? What is significant? What is special? Where is the magic in the faucet, if you'll let me use that phrase? If we try to make Jesus say something that we want, we have to change the wording around. That's the bottom line. And people have been doing this for thousands of years, trying to make Jesus say what they want, rather than just accepting what he says. For instance, Jesus is not teaching in Mark 16 and verse 16 the idea of predestination. If Jesus were trying to teach predestination in this passage, then Jesus would have said, he that is saved will believe and then be baptized. Because that's what predestination teaches. God has already saved a group of people, regardless of what they do about it or not. And so that person is going to be saved, and whether they like it or not, they're going to believe at some point in their life, and then down the road they'll get baptized. But that's not what Jesus said. He's also not teaching another tenet of Calvin's hereditary depravity, right? Totally depraved people. In other words, that you are born with sin. And from your earliest breath that you are a sinner. Because if that's what Jesus was trying to teach, wouldn't he have said, he that is baptized will be saved and then believe? Because according to inherited sin, you need to baptize that baby as quick as you possibly can. Because if they die before you baptize them, that baby goes to hell. So according to that teaching, you need to get that baby to the right place so that the right person can say the right words and do the right thing to that baby, and then it will be saved so that when it grows up, it can believe in the message of the Bible. But that's not what Jesus said either. He also wasn't teaching this concept of being saved by faith only. If Jesus wanted to teach us that we are saved by faith and faith alone, Jesus would have said, he that believes will be saved and then be baptized. Which is the order that an awful lot of people that I know put it in. But I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to convey, because that's not what Jesus said. What does he say? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, when we believe at our baptism, we will be saved. In other words, belief is a prerequisite dynamic to make sure that we take the right step, to make sure that we're doing the right thing, to make sure that our baptism is not a ritual, to make sure that our baptism is not just some kind of going through the motions or hoping that the right person is saying the right words or something along those lines. See, here's what makes baptism so special. And here's where the water lesson just really hit me in the face. And what I'm trying to get across to us tonight. There is nothing more boring on this planet than H2O. There is no substance more abundant. It covers 70% of the earth's surface. 2/3 of your body right now is just water. Water is everywhere. It's natural. In the Bible, there's nothing special about it at all. And yet, God can take this most boring of elements, and when God works in it, it becomes the most important thing in the universe. Now, don't tell me He can't do the same for you. You may think you're the most boring person in the world. You may think you're the most untalented, uncoordinated, quiet, useless person on the face of the planet. You may wish that you could literally blend in to the walls behind you, that nobody would see you, nobody would think about you, nobody would notice you. But when we let God work in our lives, He can take the most common and make it extraordinary. But you've got to let Him do the work in you. And so tonight we're going to sing an invitation song. What is that invitation song, by the way? Who knows? Somebody tell me. Jesus is coming. Is there a number? 712. See, you can get your songbook and you can turn to 712 right now. Or it may be up on the screen. We're going to sing this song about Jesus is coming. And you have to ask yourself, where's the magic faucet? Where is the real power at? Because I think sometimes we can get caught up in, did the right person say the right things and do it the right way? And I'm not trying to tell us those things don't matter, but what I am telling us is those are not the things that save us. The blood of Jesus Christ is what washes away our sins. And God can take something as mundane as water, and He can do the impossible. What do you think He can do with you tonight if you're willing to give Him your life? And tonight, if you want to do that, if you need help to do that in a public way, that's why we're here together. I will make sure that I wear my mask when you come down front. I will not give you any Petersville germs. It is safe. If you need to come down and ask for help of any kind, do it right now while we stand up and while we sing together.
Here, filling men's heart with fear, freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humble heart to God, taste of the chastening rod, seek the way killed from trial, Christians awake.
Thank everyone for coming out tonight and hope to see you all next Sunday at 9. And now we will be dismissed in a closing prayer.
Shall we pray? Most wonderful Father in heaven, we're thankful for all the many blessings that we have in this country and that you've given us all these blessings. Father, we ask you to be with our sick, be with the doctors that care for each one. You know who they are. They're on our hearts. So you know who they were before we thought of prayer. Father, we ask you to be with our police and first responders at every event they have to go to. Help them know we appreciate all that they do. Father, we ask you to be with us through this day and through the rest of the week. And help us to return at the next appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.